Paul's epistle to the Philippians, the fourth chapter, the verses 14 to 18. You see thus that we are approaching the conclusion of our study of the Philippian epistle. Philippians 4, verses 14 to 18. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now, ye Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound, I am full. Having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. First of all, we remind ourselves that the Apostle Paul has been saying he has learned contentment in everything and in all things. But it becomes clear from our text, especially from verse 14, that this does not mean that what the Philippian Christians have sent him is unwelcome. Nor does it mean that the Apostle Paul did not need what that church at Philippi sent him. And he does not want to give the false impression by exclaiming, as he does in verses 12 and 13, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere, and in all things I am initiated, both as to how to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, that the assistance and aid which those churches have sent him was superfluous. Not at all. On the contrary, though he was at Rome in prison and they were at Philippi and a great distance separated them, therefore, the Apostle Paul is assuring those faithful friends of his, those Christians of the congregation at Philippi, that they were helping him to sustain his burden by their gift. Notwithstanding, he says, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction, that you had fellowship with me in my suffering and in my bonds and in what I have to bear for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how that early on in this epistle, in the first chapter and at the fifth verse, the apostle speaks of their fellowship with him in the gospel from the first day, that is, from the time of their conversion, their introduction to the gospel, until now. And because there was that fellowship, that partnership in the gospel, because they were linked together in this way, through belonging, all of them, those Christians at Philippi and the Apostle Paul, to the Lord Jesus Christ, though they were now a great distance from each other, yet they were partners at the same time in suffering for the gospel. Paul was, as it were, on the front line. He was in the vanguard. He was the great missionary spokesman who was arrested and imprisoned for the sake of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it might seem from one point of view as though the apostle therefore stood alone, and as though he were called upon by himself in a singular way to represent the cause of the gospel in the world. And as though all those Christians at Philippi, for example, and elsewhere in the churches which he had been instrumental in establishing were not involved in this thing. But that's not so. The apostle Paul says, by your sustaining of me, by your fellowship in the gospel, by your partnership with me in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we also have a partnership in the affliction of my bonds and my imprisonment for the sake of the Savior. And I submit this evening that that's a glorious way to conceive of Christian giving and of Christian liberality in supporting the work of the gospel. It's not only the one on the front line, as the Apostle Paul was. It's not only the missionary. It's not only the evangelist. It's not only the one directly responsible for proclaiming the gospel, the preacher, for example, or the theological professor, or whoever, but it's also faithful Christians that are linked with them through giving and through all that sustains and supports as well as motivates Christian giving in this tremendous work that's being done. The Apostle Paul speaks of the association, the fellowship, the partnership which he has with Philippian Christians. And that's precisely the way it is in this thing. Now, in the second place, you notice furthermore that this gift brought to the Apostle Paul in the hands of Epaphroditus was but a continuation of the assistance that the Philippian Christians had long been in the habit of giving. This gift is already referred to indirectly in the second chapter at verse 25, where Paul says, "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants." And then in this chapter, you remember at verse 10, and again in this seventh passage, the apostle is speaking of that gift. "But I rejoiced in the Lord," he says, "greatly, that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein ye also were careful, but ye lacked opportunity." From the very earliest point in the history of that congregation at Philippi, Christian liberality had been the characteristic of those people. You notice that the Apostle Paul makes this clear. "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel..." Now he's not, of course, speaking of the beginning of the gospel in the sense of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work in accomplishing that which the gospel represents. No, but he's speaking of the beginning of the gospel in Macedonia, in Philippi, and elsewhere. He's saying, from the time when the gospel first came to you, when you first heard and received the message of salvation, from that time, Christian liberality and the fellowship of giving have been characteristic of you. And so Paul says, you notice, "When I departed from Macedonia," that's the northern part of Greece, "and went on down to Achaia," to Athens and Corinth, "then the congregation at Philippi, which he had just left, already helped him and lent him assistance." You see that in the 11th chapter of the second epistle to the Corinthians, where Paul writes in verses 8 and 9, "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service." He was supported by churches, he says, from elsewhere during his ministry in Corinth. "And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia," that is to say, more specifically, Philippi, because no other church, Paul tells us in our text, did so. "The brethren which came from Macedonia supplied, and in all things I kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself." And then, even while he was still in Macedonia, he goes on to say, in verse 15, "Even when he was still in Macedonia, this church at Philippi was concerned to supply his needs." Verse 16, notice, "For even in Thessalonica," which was a sister city, a neighboring city in Macedonia, "he sent once and again unto my necessities, meeting my needs, supporting me." They weren't his sole means of support, as we shall see presently. But even then, immediately after the foundation and organization of the congregation at Philippi, those Christians began to give, knowing that this was a means by which they could express their gratitude to God. Now, it's a well-known fact, of course, that the Apostle Paul was a tent maker. And that for various reasons, as he went from place to place in the Roman Empire, he supported himself by pursuing his own trade. And he was generally accustomed during this time, though, sponsored by the church at Antioch, to earn his own bread. He tells us in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, for example, the second chapter and verse 9, "For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of Christ." Paul supported himself, he doesn't tell us here, but it was very probably by means of tent making, as we understand his craft to have been from the gospel, from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, in order that there could be no misunderstanding of his motive in preaching the gospel. Then again, in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, the third chapter and the eighth verse, "Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day." Paul burned the midnight oil, sewing the canvas of those tents, in order that he might not be chargeable to any of us. And then he says, in his first epistle to the Corinthians, and there, the fourth chapter, I'll begin at verse 11. "Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place, and labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless; being persecuted, we suffer it." Now, that isn't, of course, to say that the Apostle Paul felt that the ministry of the gospel should be a part-time affair. It may be under certain conditions, possibly, as in the case of the Apostle Paul, from time to time, ministers, as they begin their work in new places, may be well advised to have a part-time job in addition to their ministry in order to the supporting of themselves and their families. But the Apostle Paul is not teaching that that's the normal state of affairs. In fact, the contrary is the case from his epistles as a whole. For example, the first epistle to the Corinthians and the ninth chapter. Here he gives the general principles that are to govern our attitude towards these things. He says, I'll begin at verse 4, "Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power, or right, or authority, to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof, or feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things?" And then notice that verse 14, "Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." God's normal, ordinary pattern is that there should be those who full-time give themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. Paul is not speaking against this sort of thing at all in his epistles. What he is saying is that under extraordinary conditions, in order to make impossible even the suggestion of an accusation that he was preaching for gain, the Apostle Paul labored with his own hands night and day, sowing tents, in order that he should be chargeable to no man. That's what he's saying in these various passages. Paul, you see, was extremely careful, as any wise minister is, in the matter of financial consideration. There's a beautiful word from the great English preacher Alexander McLaren on the subject of the relations of pastor and people in this department of life. He says, the only true way of giving and receiving as between ministers and people is when it is a matter not of payment, but a gift. When it is an expression of sympathy and affection on both sides, the relationship is pleasant and may be blessed. When it comes to be a business transaction and is to be measured by the rules applicable to such, it goes far to destroy some of the sweetest bonds and to endanger a preacher's best influence. Paul did not want, you see, to be accused of preaching for gain, of establishing himself in people's hearts in order that he might profit from that relationship which sprang into being. And so, in Thessalonica, for example, he labored with his own hands, and in Corinth also. It's very clear how cautious Paul was in this respect. But just that gift character of a relationship between pastor and people is what comes out so clearly in our text. That gift character of a relationship of which McLaren was speaking in the word I just now quoted to you. Paul says, now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me, had fellowship with me, as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. You see how the Apostle Paul describes what the Philippian Christians did. He describes it in terms of fellowship, and then fellowship in giving and receiving. That's a business term. And it has to do with some such thing as debits and credits, expenditure and receipts. And Paul is saying that the Philippian Christians had fellowship with him. They were partners with him in giving and in receiving, in debits and credits, in expenditure and receipts. It's of great importance to see this. So the apostle is stressing here in his use of the expression fellowship in giving and receiving that giving enables participation. And I think we have to remind ourselves of this again and again. Giving enables participation. Participation in the work of the gospel. It's not a cold, lifeless thing. It ought not ever to leave us indifferent. It ought not to fail to call forth from us a lively response of gratitude, of thanksgiving, of enthusiasm, because the Lord permits us in this way, by giving our tithes and our offerings, to share in the work of his kingdom and of his cause in the earth. So often, it is just that, is it not? A cold, lifeless thing. The deacons pass the offering plates from Sunday to Sunday, and we come to regard that as a necessary element because, of course, the work of the church has to be sustained, and we have institutions that are in part dependent on us, and we wouldn't want to neglect our few missionaries and so on, but for the rest, it doesn't interest us very much. And in some parts of the world, I've seen this time and again, people are so embarrassed about the matter of giving. That's true sometimes in England and in Scotland, that it's not part of the worship service at all. But there's a collection plate in the porch of the church, and as people come in or as they go out, they can put something in the collection plate. But it's not an act of worship. It's almost as though they did not know quite what to do with this aspect of the Christian experience, as though there were a degree of embarrassment about the matter of giving. The Apostle Paul, of course, with great sensitivity of spirit, is quite unembarrassed about the whole matter of giving. Indeed, he's so bold in his dealing with it that he describes this activity on the part of the Philippian church as fellowship in giving and in receiving. It's partnership. It's co-laboring. They with him in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not everyone can be a missionary, that's obvious. We ought to pray that the Lord would raise up missionaries from our congregation. Perhaps one of these children here this evening will one day be a missionary of the gospel, and what a grand thing that would be. Not everyone can be a minister. Not everyone can be a Christian worker, but there's no one that needs to be excluded from the work of the gospel in this elementary and basic and yet quite thrilling and challenging way. Fellowship in giving, says the Apostle Paul. What a shame that he has to say that no church communicated with me, had fellowship with me concerning giving and receiving, but you alone. The Christians at Thessalonica hadn't yet learned this. Apparently, other congregations also hadn't yet learned this. But the Philippians had learned it. They grasped the gospel, root and branch, and they saw that they belonged body and soul to their faithful Savior Jesus Christ with all they were and all they had. And they seized the opportunity to share in the work of the gospel through the Apostle Paul. Again, however, and now in the third place, Paul does not wish to be misunderstood. And you see once again his sensitiveness and delicacy in these matters as it comes to expression here. He says, not because I desire a gift. It isn't that I want anything from you as such. He's already been at pains to say that he has learned in whatsoever state he is therewith to be content. The Apostle Paul was not greedy, he was not avaricious, he was not moved by considerations that move so many in the world of his day as well as in the world of our own day. No, it isn't a gift that Paul is seeking first of all, not because I desire a gift, but it is the spiritual fruit-finding expression in that gift. And that spiritual fruit, it's interesting to observe, is not in the first place the fruit of Paul's preaching. It isn't as if the Apostle Paul were saying here to the Philippian Christians that their giving, their generosity, their concern to fellowship with him in giving and receiving is fruit, the result of his ministry and of his preaching in their midst. No, that isn't what the Apostle Paul means here. The fruit to which he has reference is fruit which their own fellowship in giving yields to themselves. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound not to my account, but to your account. It's the enrichment which giving brings that the Apostle Paul is expressing here. Or as we have it in the Old Testament book of Proverbs, for example, the 11th chapter and the 25th verse. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. Or as it is expressed in the last book of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi, from a different standpoint to be sure, but with much of the same thrust, the 3rd chapter and the 10th verse. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. There is in fellowship, in giving and in receiving, in Christian liberality and generosity, in understanding the response which God's goodness to us must call forth out of our own beings. There is a self-enriching quality here. You see that in what the Apostle Paul says, as well as in these references to the Old Testament. Paul desires not a gift, but he desires the enrichment of their own lives. He desires them to experience the joy and the peace and the blessing which come from sharing, from giving, from not withholding that which belongs to the Lord. Now we should not interpret this legalistically. While God's law is still in force in this New Testament economy, just as it was in the Old Testament, the law of the Ten Commandments, that is to say, and yet the ritual and ceremonial law of the Old Testament has been abrogated. And we cannot be legalistic in these things and say that the Christian is absolutely bound to contribute so much of his income, this or that percentage. But at the same time, surely, if the standard in the Old Testament, that time of so much relative mist and the darkness, with a tithe, a tenth of one's income, then can we in the New Testament, who have all the riches of Christ Jesus, the glory of the gospel, the comfort and the joy and the peace of knowing that he has loved us and given himself for us, can we withhold that which was required of God's people under the Old Testament economy? Again, we have to be very careful lest we succumb to the temptation to make a bargain with God in this respect. Sometimes when you read literature having to do with Christian giving and tithing, it almost seems as though there is the absolute unconditional promise that if you tithe, your business will flourish and you'll have no financial difficulties and you'll be without distress in your life and you cannot help but be blessed. Well, the Lord doesn't obligate himself absolutely in that way. Quite possible that a person is very generous indeed with the Lord's work and yet goes through great business and personal difficulties. There is nothing unconditioned, nothing absolute about this. I should say at the same time that I believe as a general thing that if we're generous with the Lord and if we show that he comes first in our lives, he's also going to be generous with us, and he's going to bless us. Not because we bartered and bargained for blessedness, but because the Lord delights to do good to his people. But there's no giving and receiving on a business basis in this respect. There's no giving of 10% to the Lord with the guarantee from the Lord's side that our business will flourish and that we'll have no financial problems. That isn't why we obey the Lord. That isn't why we show our gratitude to him. Our giving ought not to be predicated upon any such basis as that, well, the Lord has promised to bless us in business, and therefore in order to obtain that blessing, we want to give him 10% of our income. No, we love him because he first loved us, and if his love to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his saving mercy and goodness, in taking away our sins, and giving us the gift of eternal life that moves us to Christian generosity. But saying all that and giving all those qualifications, one must go on to point out that there is, whatever form it may take, tremendous satisfaction and self-enrichment in Christian liberality and generosity, in the extending of hospitality and kindness to others, in giving freely as the Lord has blessed us to the work of his church and kingdom and to the agencies that promote the interests of the gospel in the world and doing good to the household of faith first of all and then to all who may be in need. There is self-enrichment here. There can be no question about that. Bring the tithe into the storehouse, said the ancient prophet in God's name, that there may be meat in mine house, and put me to the test by doing so, whether I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out so great a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive. How many of us are there not even here this evening, but that have experienced God's goodness in this respect, the contentment, the enrichment indeed, to use that same expression, which comes through giving. And then finally, you see that the Apostle Paul says, but I have all. In verse 18, I have received all. Apecho, again, a business term. And it means that payment has been settled, that an obligation has been honored. Paul is now filled. Having received the gift sent by the Philippian Christians through Epaphroditus. And he goes on to speak a word about those gifts. And his figures here are drawn, of course, from the temple service of the Old Testament. I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Or, as the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews has it, in the 13th chapter and the 16th verse, but to do good and to communicate forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. We know, of course, that the bloody sacrifices of the Old Testament ritual have been done away. All the types and shadows of the ceremonial law have been abrogated through the coming and the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is not to say that there are no sacrifices in the New Testament economy. That just because the veil of the temple has been torn asunder and the Old Testament ritual has been done away, there are therefore no more offerings to be brought. No, the Apostle Paul tells us in another place, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The presentation of our bodies, of ourselves, of what we are, and of what we have, this is the sacrifice of the New Testament economy. This is the sacrifice that God now wants. Not the blood of bulls and goats any longer. That is done away. It has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he want? He wants ourselves. He wants what we are. He wants us to pledge ourselves to him, our bodies. That is to say, what we are, ourselves, to his service. And as we do so, and as we communicate in the way of the Philippian Christian, in the way that's open to us, then that sacrifice of ours is, just as is said of acceptable sacrifices in the Old Testament, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice well-pleasing to God. And you notice that this sacrifice, which is well-pleasing to God, is a sacrifice extended to his servant. A cup of cold water given one in need in the name of Christ is a sacrifice acceptable to the Lord. And a gift like that given by the Philippian Christians to the Apostle Paul is also well-pleasing to the Lord. This is the sacrifice due. Not a sacrifice, as the Old Testament sacrifices, to represent the fact that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. Not sacrifices which prefigure propitiation and which represent sin offering to the assuaging of God's wrath and the turning aside of his anger. No, but sacrifices born in Christian gratitude and thanksgiving. That's the difference. And that's the kind of sacrifice that the Apostle Paul teaches us this evening to make. Amen. O Lord, make us enthusiastic, sacrificing, sacrificial Christians who delight in having a share in the work of Christ Jesus' kingdom. Forgive us our lack of generosity. We confess that we are sinful in that as in so many respects. And yet, very often, our lack of generosity is because we have imperfectly understood the tremendous character of the debt we owe, what thou hast done for us in the Lord Jesus. Teach us of our heart and of our sin and of our need, and overwhelm us with thy grace, so that we want nothing more than to live for thee and for thy glory all the days of our life. Bless those, O Lord, that love thee, and that give thee sacrifices that are an odor well-pleasing to thee, and a sacrifice acceptable in thy sight. For Jesus' sake, amen.